A word of thanks in particular to the veterans. It's thanks to you that I have the theme for today. We've actually reached almost the end of our series of sermons called the Seven Streams of Grace. We call it the Seven Streams of Grace, and today is the seventh stream, but we're not at the end, because ordinarily we would be. Ordinarily this would be the last of the seven, but a few weeks ago, in the middle of the night, I woke up with an extra stream going through my head. And so I wrote that down. I thought, oh, that'll be good. And I said something to Tammy about, I'll do that on the 10th of November. She said, yeah, that's the Veterans Day weekend. And I thought, Veterans Day. I wonder if there'd be another stream that would be fitting. And sure enough, I came up with peace. So we're going to see how the theme of peace runs through Scripture, and we'll just take it from there. Our reading for today, for once we're not in the book of 1 John, we're actually in the Old Testament, we're in the Hebrew Bible, book of Isaiah the prophet, the second chapter. Those who go to Bible study may recognize this passage because we spent a lot of time on it when we went through it. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasure. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their own hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man will be brought low, and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of all will be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Over the past 5 months, yeah, it's been 5 months, we've been looking at the Bible not as a collection of books with different stories, but as one book, one story, made up of 26 chapters, whose main character is not Moses or Abraham or the 12 apostles or David. Its main character is God. And these others make up a cast of supporting actors and actresses. Abraham, David, the disciples, you and me. We are all there as supporting actors to the main actor in the drama, God. We're following an outline called the Seven Streams of Grace, and according to this outline, there are 24 chapters, or milestones, in the biblical narrative, but as we drew near to the end of that narrative, we added two that we believed were lacking. The time of Jacob's trouble, which we often call the Great Tribulation, and the earthly reign of Christ, which the poster on the back wall just sort of incorporated into the new creation. Since we finished that overview in September, we've been looking at what the title of the outline refers to, the seven streams or themes that run through the narrative like streams through a countryside or a desert. Streams we've discovered of refreshing living water. Each of these themes or streams demonstrate the grace of God as he offers to restore to us what was lost to us in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were disobedient through their selfish choices. Much of what we were given was lost and now must somehow, if possible, be recovered. And just as we added two milestones to the overview of Scripture that were not in the original outline, so we're going to add two streams that were not mentioned in the original. And the author of the original said that actually you might be able to discover many other streams as well. So perhaps that'll prove to be the case. But these two for now will be enough for us to add. For one thing, it makes it convenient for me because that way we end on the last Sunday of November, and the first Sunday of December, which happens also to be the first Sunday in Advent, we'll be able to start something totally new. Next week, we're going to look at the stream of light. And we'll reflect on many other things, on what it means to call Jesus the light of the world. This week, the new stream that we'll look at is one that seems quite timely, given both the state of the world today and the fact that tomorrow is the 95th anniversary of Armistice Day, the day that ended the war to end all wars. And that just gives you an idea of how successful humanity is in bringing peace. Now, some people may say, especially those who have been with us through this whole journey, didn't we already talk about peace? I had that feeling as I started working on this theme. 5 weeks ago, we talked about rest. We said that there was rest in the garden and that God offers to restore that rest to those who put their trust in him. Aren't rest and peace the same thing? I think of the passage that says he will keep his mind in perfect peace whose heart is steadfast toward him. And yes, peace and rest have a lot in common, but there's also a difference between the two. A soul that needs rest is a soul that's overworked, sometimes from doing things that must be done but aren't progressing very well, like when we did our kitchen. I needed rest a lot back then. Like Adam and Eve, for whom meaningful work after the garden would always include thorns and thistles and pain and labor. Sometimes we're overworked because we labor for things that don't satisfy. Either way, a soul that is lacking rest is a soul that's haggard and disillusioned and depressed, just plain exhausted. On the other hand, a soul that is in need of peace is uneasy even when there's no work to be done. It's a soul that, in the words of the old rock song, says, can't get no satisfaction. It's a soul that's restless even when it's resting. A soul that needs rest may say, I'm so tired. It longs for a rest that it lacks. Such a soul is to be treated with empathy and understanding. A soul in need of rest when it encounters God is likely just to fall into his arms. On the other hand, a soul that needs peace, instead of saying, I'm so tired, says, I can't sleep. It's restless. Instead of seeking somewhere to rest, it seeks someone to wrestle with. Such a soul is to be treated with wisdom and caution. A soul in need of peace when it encounters God will more likely challenge him to a duel than it will fall into his arms. On a higher level, a nation that is weary and longs for rest seeks diplomacy and is willing to make compromises, as England tried to do with Adolf Hitler, while a nation lacking in peace is looking for someone to fight with, like Adolf Hitler was. Such a nation is a battle in search of a battleground, willing to take on nearly any comers, either to prove itself or to gain what another nation has. With such a nation, any provocation at all justifies a war, as we saw at the beginning of World War I. It seemed like all of Europe was just waiting for a spark that would set the whole continent on fire. Dealing with a nation like that, or a group of nations like that, as recent history has shown, is a difficult proposition. Appeasement only increases its lust, and war destroys not only the aggressor, but everything and everyone in his path. As I mentioned earlier, tomorrow is Armistice Day, Veterans Day, commemorating the end of what many consider to be the first modern war, World War I. The fact that we have to call it World War I shows that it wasn't successful. At the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, local time, hostilities ceased in the First World War, the first war to end all wars. And in this imposed peace, the seeds were sown for the second modern war, the Second World War, the second war to end all wars. That war officially ended aboard the deck of the American battleship, the USS Missouri, on 2nd of September 1945. Soon the nations would gather in a collective called the United Nations, which in 1959 received a bronze statue with the slogan, "Let us beat our swords into plowshares." I thought that was a really nice sentiment. Of course, they got the verse wrong. It said, "Let us beat our swords," and Isaiah says, "They will beat their swords." But I thought, well, what do you expect? Then I saw who gave that statue to the United Nations. It was donated by the Soviet Union, the most peace-hating nation that belonged to the United Nations at that time. And no doubt it did express their wish that the world would stop fighting, lay down their arms, and simply let them take over. But it raises the question, whose answer seems to be as elusive now as it was in the days preceding the Vietnam War. Is peace, even among nations, even possible? Or are we doomed to war? When you think about it, this is a tough question. Is peace possible between nations when even neighbors can't get along? And when nearly every family has some conflict, either out in the open or simmering beneath the surface? Which brings to mind the question raised by James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter contained in the Bible. What causes fights and quarrels among you? He answers his own question. Don't they come from your desires that war within you? And here he helps us to see that war is not something that happens out here. War begins in here. Wars between nations are inevitable as long as we are unable to bring peace to bear on the wars that occur within ourselves. It's not surprising, then, that the first sin recorded after the Garden of Eden was the sin of envy, whose fruit was murder. A battle within, God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It wants to take you over, but you must master it. The war was within. He lost that war, and it spread to those around him. And ever since then, inner conflicts have led to outer battles, from brothers and sisters who can't get along, to spouses who can't get along, to neighbors who fight with each other, to strangers who offend and kill each other, to nations who threaten war. Yet perhaps without realizing what they were doing, the Soviet Union, that bastion of atheism, actually has stumbled upon the answer to not only a world in need of peace, but a world of people in need of peace. Let's take a closer look at that slogan, "Let us beat our swords into plowshares." It comes from this morning's lesson from Isaiah chapter 2. But notice an important difference between the statue and the prophecy. The statue says, "Let us beat our swords into plowshares." Isaiah says, "They will beat their swords into plowshares," not as an act of collective will of the people, but as a result of the rule of the Messiah, the Son of God. This prophecy begins at the third verse with people expressing their desire to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Isaiah, speaking for these people, says, "The God of Jacob will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. Then they will beat their swords into plowshares." And it ends with the words, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Take the Lord out of the equation. Take his word out of the equation. Take obedience to him out of the equation, and there is no peace. And in fact, one of the minor prophets, no doubt taking off on what Isaiah says here, says, "The day will come for people who have imposed peace on themselves when they will beat their plowshares into swords, because they will find that they were not able to totally get rid of war." And indeed, the words that follow these words, "Let us walk in the light of the Lord," show us that peace was not going to be possible for Jacob either. He says, "O God, you've had to abandon your people, the house of Jacob, because they're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines, and they clasp hands with pagans. So mankind will be brought low, and man will be humbled. Do not forgive them." Isaiah demonstrates the sad truth that there can be no peace among the nations until there is peace among people. And there can be no peace among people until there is peace within people. And there will be no peace within people until they find peace with God, their Creator. And this peace with God will not come until the weapons of war are destroyed by God. The weapons of war are not swords and guns and bombs, but greed, envy, lust, laziness, anger, pride, and gluttony. These are the weapons of war. And this is where our most important battles take place. The desires that Jesus says come from the heart and make us unclean. The desires that James says war within us and make quarrelings and wars among us inevitable. Until these strivings are judged and their fruits rejected, peace will not be possible. Isaiah advises us to go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. He's speaking specifically about that time I referred to called Jacob's trouble, when God's judgment will come upon the earth. And only those who hide in him will be able to be saved. This is what our hymn is about. "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. He hides me in himself, so that when judgment comes, I am able to endure. The eyes of the arrogant, Isaiah says, will be humbled, and pride will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Until that day, when all the things that compete with God for allegiance are destroyed, we must be prepared to live in a world at war, whether that war is open or deceptive. Paul reminds us, our enemies are not flesh and blood, but are spiritual in nature. But what rock can hide us from the fury of God when he comes to judge wickedness and to destroy all traces of sin? What rock is secure enough? Those who don't find their peace in God, according to Revelation, will run to the rocks and hills and cry to them, "Cover us and protect us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. For they have come in wrath, and who can stand before them?" Isaiah gives us a hint at what rock can protect us from God's wrath when he says at the end of the second chapter of Isaiah, "Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" James offers the same observation when he speaks of war as the end result of the sins that war within us. And then he goes on to say, "You adulterous people," and he's talking to believers here, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God." If you're going to go to war, you better pick your enemies very carefully. And I don't care who I may have to go to war with, as long as God is on my side, I'm better off than if God is my enemy. So James's advice, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. More likely, you will find that he already is near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's speaking to believers here. And in a way, he's telling us it's never too late. You've never fallen too far to be cut off from the grace of God. If peace was lost through man wanting to become God in the Garden of Eden, peace can ultimately be restored only by man surrendering his self-will and admitting to the one who alone is truly God that he alone is worthy of worship and obedience and praise and love. But not only must the person desiring peace come to God and be retrained by God in righteousness, he or she must also witness the destruction of all that is contrary to God, all those precious things that we cling to, that in our hearts threaten to take the place of God. Like the statue of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, we must watch them all be pulled over and toppled to the ground. False ways of dealing with pain and longing must be destroyed, and desires that are an expression of sin must be rejected. And this is more than we can manage on our own. How can the sin in us be judged and destroyed and yet not destroy us in the process? Only through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, we are told, who paid the debt our sins deserve and absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. Through faith in him, we join him on the cross, that our sin nature may be put to death and that we might emerge like Jesus from the tomb on resurrection day, clean, forgiven, a new creation. dedicated no longer to desires that lead to death, but to a God who gives life and peace. This is the peace that passes all understanding, a peace that enables us to be at peace, even with those who insist on warring with us. This is being forgiven by God, which is the seed from which all forgiveness grows. And without forgiveness, peace is not possible. Consider how often in the scriptures peace is associated with Jesus Christ. It begins with the words of Jesus himself in John's Gospel, where he tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives, so don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. And again, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Peace comes from Jesus. Only he can give it, because only he has it. And it comes through his teaching, as he says here, "I have taught you these things so that you might have peace." Paul tells us that the teachings of Jesus, the revelation of God in Scripture, is the foundation of a renewed mind, a mind at peace. The letters of Paul and others also point to Jesus as the source of peace. In fact, in 19 of the 22 letters in the New Testament, we find either at the beginning of the letter or at the end of the letter some form of these words, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And these letters go on to explain why it is impossible to seek peace or to know peace apart from him. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." That's Colossians chapter 1. Paul is assuring us that peace begins at the root of discord, a broken relationship with God, a breach that can only be restored through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Again, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in all things, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you." I know of several people who have taken Paul's advice by turning off their television, because the more they watch TV, the more their minds are focused on things that are not true, not noble, not right, not pure, not lovely, not admirable, not excellent, not praiseworthy. Is it any wonder we are a neurotic people? Here Paul boldly states that the things that rob us of peace need only be surrendered to God, trusting in his love for us. Then, as the mind chooses to focus on things that reflect God's character, the result is not only a spirit of peace, but the presence of the God of peace himself. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, Paul says to the Romans, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul connects peace and joy and hope with the presence of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. Here Paul urges us to remain in fellowship with God, who alone is able to give us peace at all times and in every way. He reminds the Galatians that peace is a fruit of the Spirit, along with love and joy and others. It's not the result of our own labors. It's a fruit of the Spirit's presence. Peter admonishes us to turn from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it. And in so saying, he shows us that peace remains in us as we remain in God. And then that peace seeks to express itself in our relationships with other people. And even before Jesus was born, those who knew God knew that peace would come from him. Isaiah says in chapter 55 of this book, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst in song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." This peace is a result not of our own efforts, but rather, as he says in the verse before this, "So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Peace with us is the purpose behind God's words. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. The good tidings of peace is nothing other than the good news of salvation from a God who loved us so much that in the form of Jesus Christ, his Son, he died for our sins while we were still his enemies. While we were at war with him, he was seeking and working for peace with us. "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." So we see again, it is trust in God and in his truth, not in systems of government, not in the promises of others. It's trust in God that leads to peace. And finally, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace from the Psalms. The Lord delights to bless us with peace. But peace is not a gift that we can receive and then walk away from God with the gift in our possession. God offers us his peace, and if we don't have it, many times the reason is because we are not willing to accept it. The moment we leave God's presence, the peace that is his gift evaporates, because the peace is not separate from the person. And the gift of peace is, at its heart, a renewed relationship with him, a return to the peace of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with the one who made and who sustained them. Such peace, once we have received it, is meant to be shared with those around us. As Peter said, we must turn from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, live in peace with one another. What charge can I hold against another person when I realize what God has forgiven me? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, we are told, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul writes to the Colossians. But lest we think that peace can be found anywhere else, Consider the warning of Jeremiah, very fitting for our day. People in his day believed that there was no need to repent or turn back to God. They viewed God as their friend, as one who approved of their following after empty gods and selfish lifestyles. To the priests who encouraged such attitudes, Jeremiah said, "You dress the wounds of my people as if they're not serious. Peace, peace, you say, but there is no peace. Are you ashamed of your loathsome conduct? No. You have no shame at all. You don't even know how to blush. So you will fall among the fallen. You will be brought down when I punish you," says the Lord. And Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace, warns that his coming only brings peace to those who find their peace in him and forsake the things that rob them of peace. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth," says the Prince of Peace. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Isaiah warns twice that there is no peace for the wicked. Once as a promise from the Lord, the covenant-making God, and once as a promise from God, the sovereign ruler over all things. The coming judgment of God upon sin will come, both Paul and Jesus agree, while people are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. "But brothers," Paul says, assuring the believers in God who pattern their lives after Jesus and after the words of God, "but brothers, you are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." We must not settle for false peace. We must not let ourselves be deceived or confused by the world. True peace belongs, begins, and ends and consists in the love of God. Apart from that love, there is no peace. And as we have seen all through these seven streams of grace, the main aspect of God's character is his love, and the main aspect of our character is an unwillingness to accept it or the terms by which we must live in it. Whenever we go elsewhere outside of God for peace, it's not so much that God punishes us for abandoning him. It's more a matter of our choices leading to our own punishment. Peace is found only in Jesus Christ. He is proof that God's overriding attitude toward us is love. And peace, in the end, can only come from God. And yet when we come to God, we find a peace that fills us, that restores us, that flows from us to others, creating peace wherever possible. This is how peace will overcome the world. Heavenly Father, only in you can we find our peace. And if we are not at peace, how can we bring peace to our relationships? And if we as a community are not at peace, how can our nation be at peace with other nations unless it be a false peace that will eventually lead to our destruction? Thank you, Father, for loving us while we were your enemies and for establishing peace with us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would the elders please come forward? I still like the idea of the baskets that are on the stick, you know, and so like that. And if somebody doesn't put money in the plate, they go up and hit them on the head like that. I suggested that one time, but our elders didn't think it would be beneficial.